So it's Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through to chapter 14, verse 5. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundations of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the 4 living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Amen.
Well, let's pray and ask God to help us as we turn to this passage. Father, we ask that you would come and help us by the power of your Spirit, that we might understand, discern, comprehend all that is in this passage. Help us to understand how to apply it today as we work our way through this world. Father, come and help us in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. During World War II, there were many heroic battles, many examples of great courage and bravery in the face of enemy fire. But some of the most significant achievements in World War II took place quietly in an office in Bletchley Park, where the code breakers were at work, deciphering the codes of the enemy and enabling the Allied forces to understand the tactics of the enemy. This understanding of the tactics of the enemy enabled the Allies to respond effectively over and over and over again, and arguably it was one of the most significant contributions to victory in the war as a whole. When you have an enemy, it's important to understand their tactics. When you have an enemy, it is important to know their plans and to get a handle on their strategy. Last week in Revelation, we were in chapter 12, and John pulled back the veil to explain the underlying causes of all of the persecution that the church of his day was experiencing, and also the persecution that the church has experienced down through the generations. He pulls back the veil that we will understand the persecution that the church will always face this side of eternity. He pulls back the veil to introduce us to our enemy and to explain why things are the way they are. We saw that Satan was the dragon who tries to destroy. He was crouching, waiting for the woman to give birth that he might devour her child. He was waiting for the Christ child to come from the people of God that he might destroy him. But he failed in that desire, and the child was caught up to God and to his throne. We then had the heavenly perspective on that reality, chapter 12, verses 7 to 12, that showed us the defeat of Satan and how he was conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. But though he was defeated, we learned that he was going to pursue the woman, pursue the people of God. He was defeated, but he was not yet destroyed. Chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Now, to go back to our Second World War analogy for a moment, I suppose it's a bit like the difference between D-Day and VE Day. On D-Day, the Allied forces stormed the Normandy beaches and made a decisive breakthrough. Really, from that point on, Nazi Germany was defeated. But hostilities didn't stop right away. The hostilities continued for the best part of another year. By the time we get to verse 12 in chapter 12, Satan is defeated, but hostilities continue as described in verses 13 to 17. Satan is defeated by the blood of Christ, but hostilities haven't yet stopped. He is not yet destroyed, and he remains determined in his fury. And hostilities won't stop until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again at the end of the 1,260 days, until the end of the 42 months, until the end of the time, the times and half a time, until the end, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Satan will continue with his hostility. Last week in verses 13 to 17, we saw that he's going to come after the people of God time and again. And yet we also saw that the people of God is protected, ultimately, eternally secure in Christ. And we finished at verse 17, chapter 12, verse 17 last week. Then the dragon, that is Satan, became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Satan stands on the sand of the sea, and he's coming after the people of God. And so we better know his tactics. We better understand how the enemy works. We need to do our reconnaissance and understand his strategic objectives. We need to understand his tactical approaches. We need to ask the question, how does Satan make war on the church? Because I think that is the question that John is trying to answer here in this part of his vision. Or to be more accurate, it's the question that God is answering as he gives this vision to John. Remember the context of these seven churches that the revelation was originally given to. Remember the letters that were written to them back in chapter 2 and 3, urging them in the context of all the persecution that they were facing, to be conquerors, to be overcomers. And remember how they were to conquer, how they were to overcome. They were to conquer through love, through death, through repentance, through intolerance, through wakefulness, through endurance, and through zeal. They needed to understand the tactics of the enemy, and we need to know and understand those tactics also. And so let's consider this question: how does Satan wage war on the church? There is much that is difficult to understand in chapter 13. Many of the details are debated and the subject of controversy. But I think that if we stand back a little bit, then we can see the chapter as a whole and its meaning is reasonably clear. How does Satan wage war on the church? Firstly, notice the church is harassed by an intolerant state. The church is harassed by an intolerant state. The first thing we find in chapter 13 is an awful beast rising from the sea. Let's look at the first three verses of chapter 13. It says there, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet was like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marvelled as they followed the beast." Well, as we read these verses, what do we notice? Whilst the imagery is awful, we've seen some of it before. Isn't the description of the first beast somewhat like the description we had of the dragon in chapter 12, verse 3? We're supposed to understand from that this beast comes from the dragon, that this beast comes from Satan himself and wields the authority of Satan himself. And the beast is described as being like a leopard with the feet of a bear and the mouth like a lion. And Satan, the dragon, gives the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. Now, if you're a regular Bible reader, then this leopard-like, bear-like, lion-like creature has been seen by you before in another part of Scripture, perhaps, or at least echoes of him. Where have we seen him before in the Old Testament? Well, a good guess would be the book of Daniel. A beast somewhat like him, or to be more precise, 4 beasts somewhat like him, are found in Daniel chapter 7. If you want to flick back to Daniel 7 in your Bibles, we'll read it through. Daniel 7, reading from verse 3, says there, "And 4 great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had the great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, whilst this imagery seems strange to us, to the first readers of the Revelation, who were undoubtedly far better versed in their Old Testaments than we are, they could understand what John was seeing and what John was saying. The beast of Revelation 13 is significantly similar to the 4 beasts of Daniel 7. And they knew, maybe you do as well, but they knew that further on in Daniel chapter 7, the beasts were defined. Daniel 7:17, "These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth." They are political kingdoms. They are state powers, great empires. And the first readers would have had no trouble in understanding what John is saying. They would recognize that this first beast with his diadems and throne and power and authority is the intolerant state. In their case, it was the Roman Empire. One of Satan's key tools in his attack on the Church of Jesus Christ is the intolerant state, the powers that be. In combining Daniel's four beasts into one, it is as though John is saying that the Roman Empire was so satanic, so terrible, that in itself it included all the evil terrors of the evil empires that had gone before it. Verse 1, the beast had blasphemous names on its head. It said that the Emperor Domitian demanded to be addressed as our Lord and our God. And you could worship anything in Rome as long as you also worship the emperor. And faithful Christians could never do that. Verse 3, the beast seemed to have suffered a mortal wound to one of its heads, but it was healed and the whole earth marvelled as they followed the beast. There are various suggestions for what this means. Some think that it refers to Nero. Nero committed suicide, but it was long felt that he had gone into hiding, that he was going to appear again. So there was this sense of him being resurrected. Other people think it refers to the vacillating power of the Roman Empire. There were times when the Roman Empire seemed very weak, but it seemed to come back again with such great strength, recovered and strengthened. Others think that it's a parallel to the true Lamb that we find in Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb who was standing as though it had been slain. And still others think it's a reference to the constant reinvention of intolerant state power. It just keeps coming back again and again and again. So for the first readers, the beast was undoubtedly intolerant state power in the form of the Roman Empire. Now, whilst the Roman Empire is no more, intolerant state power has never left the world scene. At a base level, the state is a gift from God. And there is no authority except that given from God, as we see in Romans 13. It was God who gave us the state as an institution of human government. But the devil takes what was created for humanity's good and he perverts it. He distorts it. He weaponizes it. He does that with all of God's good gifts. He distorts what was given as a good into an instrument of repression. Michael Wilcox says, it's God's will that there should be law and order. It is the devil's achievement that there should so often be bad law and tyrannical order. He puts blasphemies in the mouth of the state so that it proclaims, I am God, by demanding from its subjects a total unconditional allegiance. Now, there have been many examples of this down through the generations, and many examples of it even today. You might want to think of North Korea, where worship of the dictator is practically mandated with his image everywhere you go in their cities, and Christians facing imminent death. Or you might think of the Islamic Republic of Iran holding its people in a state of repression unless they're prepared to exalt the mullahs, refusing freedoms to the masses and repressing Christianity in particular. You might think of the dread sway of communism over much of Europe in the 20th century and wonder at its reinvention and repopularization in the present day. You might think of flag-waving patriotism that seems to elevate nation-state above God himself. Or perhaps you'll consider the massive surveillance society and social credit system that the global superpower China has created for the control of its masses. We can look all across the world and see examples of intolerant state power and the church being attacked, crushed under the boot of that intolerance. But we would be foolish not to notice some of the changes in our own land, where sexual immorality is exalted and celebrated at a state level, and criticism of sexual choices increasingly could lead to criminal charges. We would be foolish not to look to our own land where saying that no woman can have a penis and no man can have a womb could lead to a charge of hate speech. We need to look to our own land where encouraging someone to consider making changes to their sexual practices might be criminalised under conversion therapy legislation, even to the extent of criminalising pastoral prayer for that person. We need to look to our own land where campaigners for abortion up to birth are seen as champions of rights and freedoms, and those who speak up for the defenceless children being slaughtered in the womb are routinely demonised. We must look to our own land where exclusion zones are created such that silent prayer in these areas can lead to arrest. These are substantial changes. These are significant changes. I know if you're 25 or under, it's all you've ever known. But if you're over that age, you can see these are substantial changes in our land, in our society. And the general direction is one of intolerance toward those who hold to the Word of God. Verses 5 to 8. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The first beast, the intolerant state, utters its proud words of progress, pours forth its blasphemy against the Lord, but it's time limited, 42 months. Between the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the intolerant state, the first beast, will make war on the saints of God. It has authority over tribe, people, language, and nation. And those whose names are not written in the book will worship it, will celebrate it, will take pride in it. And there's implications for those who are Christians. Verse 10. John writes, if they're to be taken captive, then they'll be taken captive. If they're to be slain with the sword, then they'll be slain with the sword. During this period, as the evil one empowers his beast to harass the church, there is a call for the endurance of the saints. It's not easy. It's painful. It might lead to death, but endure, keep going. Keep going in the face of persecution. Endure despite the suffering that may come your way. Secure in the knowledge that Christ is for you. Secure in the knowledge that Christ is with you. Secure in the knowledge that no matter what happens to you in this earthly world, you will be with Christ. Now, whilst for the first readers this beast is Rome, and whilst since then the beast has taken many forms of intolerant state power, I suspect that as we get closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to expect an intensification of the intolerance of the state across the world. As Christians in the world today, we must take a nuanced approach to the state. We should give thanks for it as a governing authority given by God. And we should submit to it insofar as its demands do not conflict with the Word of God. But we should also be wary of it, where we see it wield its power in an intolerant way, because that's evidence of the beast's impact upon it. How does Satan wage his war on the church? He does it by harassing the church through an intolerant state, and all the more so as the final day draws near. The church is harassed by an intolerant state. Well, let's move on to verse 11 and see that there's a second beast. And as we encounter this second beast, let's notice that the church is undermined by false religion. From verse 11 on, we have the second beast making its appearance on the scene. Whilst the first beast emerged from the sea, the second beast emerges from the earth. And he looks very different from the first beast. Verse 11. He had two horns like a lamb. But be careful, this is not the lamb. This is nothing to do with the lamb of chapter 5. For this lamb speaks with the voice of a dragon. It's a satanically inspired lamb. This counterfeit lamb's job is explained in verse 12. It exercises the authority of the first beast in tolerant state power. And its job is to make the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. What does that tell us? It tells us that the second beast has a religious purpose. His job is to lead people to worship. However, he leads people to worship not the one true God, but the first beast. He leads the people in false religion. He leads the people in false worship. He's a counterfeit, and he leads the people in counterfeit religion. And this second beast is a wonder-working beast, a beast with miraculous powers. It's a reminder to us that not all who claim the miraculous are from God. Many are from the second beast, false religion. He sets up a statue to the first beast, the beast of intolerant state power. And he breathes life into it, and the statue speaks and slays those who won't worship it. Now, again, to the first readers, this isn't difficult. They're living in a world where they are expected to pledge allegiance to the emperor. Not only pledge allegiance to him, but worship him and accept him as a god. They're in a world where the whole structure of worship is established around the cult of the emperor. It's not difficult for them to understand the pressure to compromise with idolatry and to engage in false worship. It was all around them. And those who compromised ended up with a perverted version of Christianity. Michael Wilcox says, "The beast from the sea is Satan's perversion of society, and his beast from the earth is his perversion of Christianity." The second beast is a deceiver. He is a liar. He is a false prophet, a false faith, and a false religion. Do you remember Jesus' warning? "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now, the identity of this second beast will vary across history. The reformers saw the Pope as the second beast, with his absolute control over Roman Catholicism and his widespread propagation of false doctrine, amounting to another gospel or no gospel at all. In the present day, we might look towards establishment religion, to those churches which use their platform not to preach the gospel, but to preach and enforce society's values. Such establishment churches abandon the Bible, don for themselves ever more colourful robes, and teach their people to embrace sin. "Oh, I know that this has been sin for thousands of years, but not anymore, guys." As they don their ever colourful robes, they preach the corrupted, godless values of the state, as long as they keep their place at the top table. They take what society is saying, what society is doing, and they make that the message of the church. It's the second beast. I think also ideological zealotry is an expression of the second beast. It used to be that people would hold different views on things, different political views, and they would engage forcefully, disagree, and that was it. But increasingly, political differences are becoming existential. If you take a different political position, then you're hated by the other side, despite the fact that hate's supposed to be a crime now. It's only some kinds of hatred that are criminal. activism and politics are fast garnering religious fervour. And if you don't get with the programme, you can quickly be excommunicated, or as we call it today, cancelled. Ideological zealotry, the big narrative that we're all supposed to buy into, the one that bolsters and supports an increasingly intolerant state. Two beasts, the intolerant state and false religion. And that false religion is used to attack, undermine and hollow out the Church of Jesus Christ. Verse 16. Also it causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. Now there are all sorts of views about what this might mean. To the first readers, it might have been the restrictions of the trade guilds, the need for membership of idolatrous societies in order to engage in economic activity. It might have been to do with religious branding or the branding of slaves. It could be to do with the likeness and name of the emperor being on all of the coins. It might have been certificates issued to prove the ceremonial obligations of emperor worship had been completed. Lots of suggestions about what this might have looked like for the first readers. Over the past 100 years, though, there's all sorts of unusual things that have been suggested. I mean, I don't think it's got anything to do with the barcodes on your messages at Tesco. And I don't think it's going to be a chip in your forehead somewhere down the line, as some have suggested. I think the best way to understand it is to see it as a counterpart to the sealing of the faithful received back in chapter 7. Listen to how Robert Mounce explains it. He says this: as the elect are sealed upon their foreheads to escape the destruction about to fall upon the earth, so the followers of the beast are to escape his wrath against the church by bearing his mark. In the apocalyptic vision of John, the mark is obviously visible. It symbolises unqualified allegiance to the demands of the imperial cult. In the final days of Antichrist, it will represent the ultimate test of religious loyalty. Only those who would rather die than compromise their faith will resist the mark of the Antichrist. Once again, we can discern the work of the second beast in the present day. But I think we ought to expect his work to intensify as the end draws near. So we can discern the work of the intolerant state and the false religion in the world today, but we should expect it to intensify as the day draws near. The two beasts will work hand in hand and will impact the Church of Jesus Christ right until the day that the Lord returns. As we approach verse 18, we come to one of the most debated verses in Scripture, the one that features in all of the horror films. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, there are literally dozens of different interpretations of this verse, and no real consensus. Many have seen it as a code. We need to work out who or what 666 refers to. Now, number codes or gematria were popular in apocalyptic writing, so there's some positivity around that. This is a code-breaking thing where numbers were associated with different letters of the alphabet, and you could use the numbers to codify a message. And there's been lots of attempts to unlock this. Someone worked out that the initials of the Roman emperors, just the initials, mind you, the initials from Julius Caesar through to Vespasian, that if you add them all up, it gets to 666. But the guy who calculated it had to leave a couple of the minor ones out so that it worked, right? The most common solution proposed today is that it's the number equivalent to the name Nero Caesar. However, I found out from Robert Mounce that what's not generally stressed with this solution is that the name to number calculation is calculated from a Hebrew transliteration of the Greek form of a Latin name, and even has a couple of spelling mistakes in it. It might be Nero. It could be Nero. It would be a good fit in some way. He was certainly someone who had beast-like qualities. But I think that the explanation might be a bit more simple. We've seen symbolic numbers all over this revelation, haven't we? We've been encountering them right from the very first chapter. Seven churches. Seven meaning completion, perfection. We've had 144,000 worshippers, and we've seen how that 144,000 is the people of God. It symbolises the whole people of God. We've had 1,260 days, 42 months, a time and half a time, and we've seen that that is a code for the period between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could it be that we're being asked here what a suitable number for the beast is? This requires wisdom. What might be the number of the beast? Listen to how Michael Wilcock summarises it. He says this: it's perverse to treat the beast and his number in any way differently from the other numbers. The church is symbolised by pictures, the elders, the women, the witnesses, and by a number, 144,000. The church age is symbolised by pictures, the women preserved, the witnesses preaching, the nations occupying Jerusalem, and by a number, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. False religion is symbolised by a picture, the beast from the earth, and by a number, 666. The number 666 does not mean Nero or Caligula or Rome. It simply means the beast, false religion. And what better number might there be? The number 7, after all, is completion, perfection, truth, and 6 falls short of completion, perfection, truth. And because the beast is persistently missing the mark, continually missing the mark, why not a threefold 6? 666, continually falling short, continually failing. So we're having the veil drawn back on the devil's tactics, the dragon's tactics, and how he will persecute the church of Christ. He does so through the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, these two beasts which symbolise intolerant state power and false religion working hand in hand. We've noted that for the original hearers, this was the Roman Empire and the false imperial cult. We've seen how these two beasts just keep coming again and again and again down through the course of history. We've learned that we need to interpret our times in light of these devilish tactics. And it's hard for the church as this evil is unleashed in different parts of the world, generation after generation. And it was hard for the first readers of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And I think that's why John then gives an understanding of the true spiritual condition of the people of God, even as they face these enemy attacks. And so let's look finally at the church as it stands victorious with the true and redeeming Lamb. The church stands victorious with the true redeeming Lamb. And for that, we turn over to chapter 14 and the first 5 verses. Let's read them. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. We are back at the objective reality of the situation. On earth, the church is persecuted and harassed and harangued. Believers are damaged and killed even for their faith. But the reality is that the Lamb is standing upon Mount Zion with all of his blood-bought people, the whole number of them, with the name of the Lamb and the Father's name written on their foreheads. There's this wonderful roar from heaven, and the redeemed of the earth sing this song that only they know. Though life is tough as the enemy deploys his tactics, don't worry, because here is where you're headed. Revelation 14. Though Rome tries to control you, though they try to make you take the knee for the emperor, though it might cost you your life, don't worry. This is what awaits you. The glories of Mount Zion. Though the intolerant state will always press in, though false religion will always seek to lead you astray, never fear. Endure. Keep going. Look at what awaits you. You standing with the true redeeming Lamb and all the people of God. And don't get confused about that reference to not defiling themselves with women, for they are virgins. Because remember, we're speaking in symbols and pictures here. On many occasions in the Old Testament, Israel is spoken of as a virgin. She's the virgin daughter of Zion, 2 Kings 19. She's the virgin of Israel, Jeremiah 18. And when she lapses into idolatry, she's said to play the whore in Hosea 2:5. And in the New Testament, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." 2 Corinthians 11:2. The 144,000 here are the promised bride of Christ, and she's kept herself pure from the defiling relationships of the pagan world system. As we are given this picture of the pure church standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, it's a picture of VE Day. It's a picture of Victory Day. The bombs of the evil one may be falling all around their ears, so to speak, but Victory Day is guaranteed. The church stands victorious with the true redeeming Lamb. We need to hold this perspective in our hearts and in our minds. We need to look and see the end that awaits us. That end is victorious with the Lamb who shed his blood for us to be made part of the pure bride of Christ. Until that day, we need to understand the tactics of the enemy. We need to be aware of how he works in the world. We need to know that he desires to harass the church through an intolerant state. We need to know that he desires to undermine the church through false religion. We need to understand the times. We need to watch and discern the work of the evil one in the world in our time. And we need to endure. Endure knowing that the church stands victorious with the true redeeming Lamb.